Professor Ayla Grand Richards is currently a teacher in the Department of Educational Leadership and Foundations. He has been a member of the BYU faculty since 1985. Professor Richards received graduate or postgraduate training at BYU, Harvard, and the Federal Republic of Germany's University of Würzburg. In his scholarly publications, Dr. Richards tries to question the assumptions of modern educational practice, as implied by his titles. For example, What If Students Had Faces? Or Nietzsche's Herd Animal and American Teacher Training Programs? Or, and Bureaucratic Epistemology, an Institutionalized Lie. An avid reader, Dr. Richards is passionate about the philosophy of education and delights in watching student faces change from perplexity to insight. In 1994, he was elected president of the Far Western Philosophy of Education Society. He has just completed a translation from German of Winfried Böhm's book, What is Christian Education?, to accompany his previous translation of Theory, Praxis, and the Education of the Person. Currently, he is writing the final chapter of Confessions of a Modern Scribe. In the years since his full-time mission call to Scotland, Professor Richards has served 5 stake missions and at this time serves as bishop of the Provo Franklin Ward. In the community, he serves as a vice chair of the Provo City Library Board. He is married to Cindy Orton, and they are the parents of 5 daughters. I'm told they have a boy dog. Professor Richards' nickname is Buddy, and they've named the dog Buddy. So he has a buddy at home.
Thank you. Actually, my dog's name is BJ. That's for Buddy Jr. I'm delighted to have been asked to do this. It's such a great privilege for me. I thank the men's chorus. It was a wonderful number. Actually, I can imagine no greater honor or responsibility for a faculty member than to be privileged to speak for a few minutes with you in this capacity. In fact, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out why I received this opportunity until I received an interesting letter from KBYU informing me that the devotional addresses I gave in October of 1980 and November of 1981 would be rebroadcast this last November. This could be quite puzzling since I was a graduate student at the time during those years, and I don't think I gave any devotional addresses at all. But my grandfather gave 2 wonderful addresses. I've been tempted like crazy to write them back, to thank them, knowing about the rebroadcast, because I really was grateful for that, and to tell them that these were the last 2 devotional addresses I gave at BYU before I passed away in 1983. But whatever the reason that I was asked, I'm just delighted with this opportunity. I know that devotionals can transform lives. Not so many years ago, as an undergraduate student, I entered this very building, distracted by one of the myriad of issues that can cloud a student's mind. Elder Marion D. Hanks was the speaker, and the building was quite full. I remember that I came rushing in, and the place that I finally found a seat was just under this clock, I believe, right up on the top concourse. I don't remember his topic. I was plagued by a personal matter that was just on my mind. And as I sat there feeling miles away from the speaker, wandering in my own private world, I suddenly felt the Spirit reach up to me and answer my personal concern through the words of Elder Hanks. It was as though the speaker had taken a time out to speak with me one-on-one, as if there was a special conduit to tell me directly that the Lord cares about me personally, as I know that He cares about you. I'd like to speak personally with you about some of my experiences, and I pray that my experiences might add a little power to yours. When I was invited to speak, I reflected on the years I've spent at BYU. We're just about to start a new semester, and I remember the very first one I attended, the first assembly I attended. It was in the field house. That's where we used to meet. where we had a graphic demonstration of all of the areas across the world from which our student body had come. There were banners from each of the states and countries from which we had gathered. If I remember right, we sang songs representing many of the areas. I was so impressed. What a privilege it is to be in this group. I remember my first classes as well. I'd look around and all the other students, and they looked so smart. How could I compete with them? I remember the dazed feelings I had at finals and the joy of learning that I'd been successful in surviving the first semester. As I look at you, I'm grateful that I applied in 1969 because I doubt with my scores that I could be admitted into your class. I think I was a fairly normal student, but unfortunately, not everything I brought with me back then to BYU was very helpful. I brought some baggage from my culture and my previous experience that hindered my capacity to learn all that I could have. Since then, I've experienced many semesters at BYU, and I think I've learned a little bit about what a BYU education could be. I'm convinced that the restored gospel of Jesus Christ provides the most profound and powerful learning theory ever proposed, but that in practice, this theory is far too often overshadowed by the world's counterfeits. For the next few minutes, then, I'd like to share with you three beliefs about education that I wish that I have now that I wish I'd had when I first came to BYU as a student. You know, when an activity isn't very important, we tend to make it into a game. Sometimes education is viewed in this way, not because learning is unimportant, but because we trivialize the manner in which it is obtained or the reason for which we seek it. I'm afraid I used to view education as a game. It was a serious game, but a game nevertheless. There were specific rules for winning or losing. There were tricky moves you could make to compete more effectively for those elusive grades. There were secrets you could apply to make it easier. I saw a difference between learning and schooling, and I saw schooling as a game. First belief, then. I wish I'd placed my education in its eternal context, which is anything but a game. The Lord outlined a comprehensive curriculum for the school of the prophets. We have been told that we are to teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom and have been promised that in doing this, the Lord's grace will instruct us, or then attend us, that we may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand, of things both in heaven and in the earth, and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and perplexities of nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and also a knowledge of countries and of kingdoms. My goodness, that's a pretty big curriculum, isn't it? And if we stopped reading section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants at that point, we might misinterpret the reason for this curriculum. We are not to study these vast frontiers in order to be smarter than the rest of the world, or to compete better in the marketplace, or to win some national ranking or monetary reward. We are to learn it, not even to learn it for its own sake. The next verse reads, quote, that ye may be prepared in all things when I shall send you again to magnify the calling whereunto I have called you and the mission with which I have commissioned you. Close quote. I believe that each of us has been foreordained for a specific mission. We have been preserved to come forth in this particular time of the world's history, and we will be held accountable to a loving Father in heaven for how well we learn and fulfill the divine purpose whereunto we have been called. The purpose of education, then, as I see it, is to assist us as we discover, prepare for, and freely fulfill our divinely ordained missions. Let me distinguish between mission and career. The world teaches that we will find our life's fulfillment through our jobs. This is a lie, but it's a lie taught in the most subtle way. When we ask, who is he or what does she do? We typically expect some answer regarding a person's chosen career, the social role they play, doctor, lawyer, teacher, etc., or how much money they make, or how much property they own. Of course, it's wonderful to find meaningful employment, and we do have obligations to provide for our families. But a career is different from your life's mission. In all the generations of mankind, very few people have even had the luxury to consider or choose a career. Ask Adam or Noah. How did they choose their careers? I got hungry. But I do know the pressure that you feel to decide a major and a career. The biggest danger I see in yielding to this pressure inappropriately is the tendency to belittle the family. When I was in fourth grade, if you were to ask the children in my class, what do you want to be when you grow up? A few of the boys might have said, I want to be a dad. But nearly all of the girls would have said they wanted to be a mom. If you were to ask the same question today in a typical fourth grade class, it's likely that none of the boys would think that fatherhood is even a possible response. And if perhaps one or two of the girls said, I want to be a mom, they will usually be met with the question, and what else? I believe that the role of father, my role as a father, is a far more important part of my life's mission than my career can ever be. And if I allow my job to dominate my perspective, no matter how important that job is, I will shortchange that which is more important. President David O. McKay reminded us that education is far more than a mere job training. The paramount ideal, he says, permeating all education in the grades, the high school, through college and the university, should be more spiritual than economic. He was the one also who reminded us that no other success in life can compensate for failure in the home. May I add the corollary that no other success in life can compete with success in the home? When you reach the age of retirement, not many of you will wish that you published one more article, sold one more commodity, or spent more time in business meetings. I don't know that you want to be there anyway. The most treasured moments of my life are very simple. I think of a daughter's tiny hand holding onto her daddy's finger. I hope I don't blubber through this. While we climb down the front porch to watch ants crawl across the sidewalk. While we rush to the train tracks to catch a glimpse of the passing train. Or to feed chickens in our neighbor's yard, feed them dandelions. I think of dance concerts in my living room, to Tiki 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 Room, or Ease On Down the Road. I think of late nights sewing a dress or a costume. I remember the gentle touch of a hand twirling the hair on the back of my neck while I hear the excitement or trauma of a school day. I think of mini dates for ice cream, priesthood blessings, and tickle fights. I watched each of my children as they took their very first breath. These are the treasures of my life. What professional honor would be worth trading for these memories? The love of a family takes quality time and a great quantity of it. Don't limit your concept of mission to the notion of career. Fulfilling our life's mission is not a part-time project. It can't be something we do only on weekends or in between classes, outside of other assignments or in our spare time. It must dominate our lives. It's far broader than the majors we select, and the resources available at BYU to help you prepare for and fulfill your earthly mission are substantial. We have some of the most beautiful facilities in the world. We have a marvelous library. And where in the world could you find a faculty more willing to provide individual assistance or more dedicated in their personal lives to eternal purposes? And so I ask, how well are you using the resources available to you on this campus for preparing to fulfill the mission to which you have been foreordained? Note that I'm not asking, what is your GPA or what is your class standing? When I first came to BYU, I'm afraid I spent most of my energy trying to do only what was required of me and nothing more. That seemed hard enough. The only parts of campus I visited, outside from the restrooms, I suppose, were places where I was required to go for a class. I was so busy playing the game that I didn't hardly allow myself to think eternally about my learning. In fact, I could never quite understand how I could be a month and a half behind in my classes only after the first week. Some of you may feel that today, huh? But my thinking was far too short-sighted. I even remember making a list of things I wanted to study as soon as I was out of school, would probably not have access to such wonderful resources as I have here. As you seek to discover your divine mission, learn to grow where you're planted. In fact, learn to look for places where you can make a difference. Church service should not be postponed until life is easier. I don't even know if it gets easier. If you didn't learn to serve the Lord while you're in school, how could you answer that you've learned all that you should have while you came to BYU? I once heard a wonderful counsel given about selecting a career. When asked why a man had chosen to become a minister, he replied, "I looked where the fighting was the heaviest and where the lines were the thinnest, and that's where I chose to go." Part of your opportunity to serve the kingdom of God depends more upon where you live than the specific career you select. Seeking the comforts of an exclusive neighborhood may exclude you from significant opportunities to make a difference. Don't aspire to comforts, be they economic or religious. Don't stay here too long. The world needs you. The Lord has told us that those who are commanded, who need to be commanded in all things, are slothful servants. We should be anxiously engaged in the good causes of our own free will and choice and bring to pass much righteousness, even if it doesn't increase our GPA. We are to seek learning by study and also by faith, even if it isn't required on the final exam. We are to pursue everything that is virtuous, lovely, or good report, or praiseworthy, even if we don't get credit for it. In contrast, the thinking most useful for excelling in the game of school does not fit very well into the kingdom of God. For example, can you imagine someone seriously asking, "What's the least I can do to make it into the celestial kingdom?" Wouldn't it seem strange to think up strategies that might help you compete more effectively in the final judgment or make better impressions at the judgment bar? This type of thinking might work well for schooling as a game, but it isn't celestial thinking, and these aren't celestial questions. Education is the only area that I know that Americans pay for and almost hope to be cheated, to be asked to do as little as possible for the credit. I'm afraid I was guilty of this. In the world's education, one can get A's in theology without even believing in God. One can receive top honors in the marriage and family living course while undergoing a painful divorce or abusing family members. But an education in the Lord's errand requires a focused mind, a pure heart, and a life of integrity. Not many yards from the Marriott Center is a miraculous learning institution. Not this way, this way. I suppose there's miracles going this way too. The Missionary Training Center. It is very possibly the greatest language training school in the world, but it would be impossible for the world to copy. Think of it. Imagine a school where young men and women, most of them still in their teens, will pay their own way to come to an almost boot camp type environment, eating, drinking, and sleeping their new language. During this time, they will voluntarily refrain from alcohol, tobacco, drugs, dating, dances, rock music, visitors, parties, television, or any other distractive activities. You will hire uncertified college students to be part-time teachers at student wages. There will be no transcripts, no grades, no minimum entrance achievement scores, no GPAs, but in the short space of just a few weeks, they will learn more than they would at the best university, and for the most part, see their experience as part of the best 2 years of their life. Of course, the MTC has its problems and may yet need to be improved in numerous ways. But why does it work so well? Is it the methods, the materials, the learning theory, the facilities? Is it the training of the teachers, the staff, the food? The very reason it works is the very reason it can't be copied. It is not built on a secular model. The people who attend are not there for secular purposes. Now I ask myself, why doesn't the same spirit of purpose and inquiry permeate the rest of this campus? I believe that it could, but only if we as students and faculty develop the same sense of mission in our lives, and if our hearts were far less preoccupied in obtaining the things of this world and aspiring to the honors of men. I'm not completely comfortable with describing our efforts at BYU as trying to combine the sacred with the secular. I would feel better about describing an effort to learn the temporal in the context of the eternal. Spiritual experiences cannot be secular. But I know of no secular subject that cannot and should not be spiritual. Tell Abraham, for example, that astronomy is a secular subject. It wasn't for him. The Lord never has told us that he never gives us temporal commandments, because all things are spiritual unto him, and I think they ought to be for us as well. The languages of Chinese or Finnish could certainly be considered secular subjects, but when we study them in the context of serving a mission, a proselyting mission or a life mission, they become unequivocally spiritual. The sacred and the secular are not determined primarily by the subject matter, but by the hearts of those engaged in the process. From this perspective, if we are not studying to prepare for our divine mission, even the study of the most sacred text will be a secular experience. I fear that for me, too often, even my religion classes were almost as secular as my other classes, because my heart was so enamored with the game of school. Our challenge is to see the sacred nature of all truth and to pursue it in such a way that we fulfill the mission to which God has and will call us. I'm not suggesting that all truth is of equal value or importance, but that the way that in which we pursue it, if done in the Spirit, will be part of our exaltation. Second belief. As an undergraduate, I wish I'd believed that my professors were nothing more and nothing less than brothers and sisters. Jesus condemned the professional teachers of his day who loved to walk in long robes, to sit at the heads of tables in the schools, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Quote, he said, "Be ye not called Rabbi, Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." I wish we believed this today. I once proposed a column in the Daily Universe entitled, "Verses I Wish We Believed." If we believe this one, it would profoundly affect the relationship between teachers and students. The typical student-teacher relationship is hierarchical and secular, like the king to his subjects. To illustrate this, sometimes I ask my students to address me for a period or two as Your Royal Highness, just to show how embarrassingly well it fits. "Oh, Your Royal Highness, I tried to get my assignment in on time, but I was hit by a train, and I've been crawling for 3 days, and won't you please accept it late?" And of course, what can I say? Well, my subject, 12 laps around the McKay Building, and then kiss my ring, and then I have to decide whether it's really fair to those who got their assignments in on time. You may love your kings or hate them, but the hierarchical relationship of secular power is typical of the world's education. Given the secular model on which universities are built, even teachers who see themselves as brothers and sisters may almost unwittingly slip into patterns that are not consistent with the Lord's way. As long as I viewed my teachers as kings in the classrooms, the roles we played were part of the game. There was no need to admit that I was a brother, nor that they were. As brothers and sisters, most teachers sincerely want to be helpful. Nearly all are passionate about their subjects and are delighted to assist anyone who is truly curious or even slightly interested in some aspect of their specialty. Most sincerely feel the responsibility to provide only the best possible learning experiences. But as role players in the game, we look very different. When we as teachers are not acting as brothers and sisters, we often act like petty tyrants, making demands and judgments of you that are anything but familial. Can you imagine how your spouse or your family would react if you demanded to be treated as their king or queen? Few places better illustrate the problem of unrighteous dominion than teachers who forget their relationship to their students when they acquire a little authority, as they suppose. On the other hand, as brothers and sisters, students, most of you, really want to become what the Lord would have you become. You've prayed about it. I know that. You feel the need to learn wisdom and to prepare yourselves to make the difference in the world. But those students who play the role as a game, as I did, act like beasts of burden, resistant or resentful of the very process they hope will provide them what they need. I'm embarrassed to admit that I used to do this. At first, I did not see my teachers as brothers and sisters. They were potentates of power. They held the goodies of their kingdoms, and which I could acquire only by pleasing them. I've seen students become so competitive and bicker over the most trivial issues for an extra point or the chance to move ahead of another student. Seldom are we as concerned about the truth as we are about the score. I've seen students who sit passively and seem to dare their professors to prove that their subjects have any value or relevance. I suppose I used to do this. I never thought that if a class was boring, it might be my fault. I don't think I prayed very often that my professors would speak with the power of the Holy Ghost, or that I would listen with that same power. I didn't, but I wish that I would have. I doubt that I expressed genuine gratitude for the efforts of my professors, even those who seemed to play the game with me. I don't think I recognize what a great teacher the Lord is. I'm embarrassed that too often I spent so much effort attempting to impress my mortal teachers that I neglected to ask the Lord what He wanted me to know. As a student, too often my educational prayers were limited to asking for help and guessing the correct answer to some mortal's exam questions. But you have a far more noble purpose. Of course, you'll have to pass many exams. But if you set your standards too low, you may risk far more than a low grade. Knowingly or unknowingly, some of your professors may exercise unrighteous dominion over you. How will you respond? Your actions need not be determined by theirs. In fact, you are as spiritually obligated to them as they are to you. Can you prepare to fulfill your divine mission while serving petty tyrants? Of course you can. Look at Joseph, Daniel, Ammon, and Mormon. They fulfilled their missions, but not because they were serving the tyrants alone, rather because they served God, even while subjecting themselves to mortals. But the Lord has warned that no man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And note this, the way Joseph, Daniel, Ammon served the Lord, they actually blessed the lives of the tyrants who ruled over them. When you serve the Lord while seeking the education of your divine mission, you will even bless the lives of your teachers, no matter what kinds of teachers they are. We pray that as professors, someday we too will live up to all the promises and principles of the gospel in the ways that we teach and treat our students. But you cannot afford to wait until we fully do. The kingdom of God needs you now. You are not victims of education. You are not our products. You are ultimately accountable to one far more important than any mortal teacher for how well you use your time, talents, and energy. A loving Father in heaven has promised that if you ask of Him in faith, ye shall receive from Him. Don't advocate your agency, even to well-meaning mortals who don't understand your mission. At the same time, open yourself to learn from the richness of the experience that your brothers and sisters can share with you. I mean, professor brothers and sisters. Don't require your teachers to tempt you into learning or to trick you, entertain you, or cheat you into it. We aren't always helped best by those most entertaining. Welcome high expectations and rigorous standards, but don't feel satisfied with them. Make your own. Third belief. When I was a student, I wish I believed that the standards of the world were not sufficient for a consecrated people. I believed the phrase as it pertained to religion, but I suppose that it didn't have much to do with my education. Zion cannot be built up unless it is by the principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. It isn't enough to go beyond the standards of the world. We must build upon a different foundation, according to the pattern which the Lord has given. In 1914, Joseph F. Smith offered the church a prophetic warning. He told us that at least three dangers threaten the church from within. They are flattery of prominent men in the world, false educational ideas, and sexual impurity. With the perspective of time, we see how prophetic this warning was and is. I was serving a mission when Elder Ezra Taft Benson built on this theme, declaring, quote, As a watchman on the tower, I feel to warn you that one of the chief means of misleading our youth and destroying the family unit is our educational institutions. Close quote. If BYU is to heed these warnings, we must build on a different foundation than the world's. In his second century address, President Spencer W. Kimball reminded us, quote, "This university is not of the world any more than the church is of the world, and it must not be made over in the image of the world." We could build the Mount Timpanogos Temple on a foundation designed for the state capitol building, but it wouldn't fit very well. In fact, the compromises necessary to make the attempt would severely affect the purpose of the structure. Likewise, an education built upon the world's foundation will not adequately serve the purposes of Zion. The world's education is built upon pride. If pride were removed from the normal concept of the university, I'm not sure what would be left. President Benson taught, quote, "Pride is essentially competitive in nature." Quoting C.S. Lewis, he continued, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the others. An education built on this kind of pride is more concerned with comparison than with truth. It is more interested in its ranking than its virtue." President Benson also taught, quote, "The proud cannot accept the authority of God giving direction to their lives." Have you ever considered how unwilling the world's educational institutions are to give any legitimate place for Jesus Christ? But this position has developed only relatively recently. Some of you may not know that, as if it were a response to the Restoration. For example, similar to nearly all other early universities in this country, Harvard's founding document states this, quote, "Let every student be instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Does that sound like a modern university? Today, however, like Korihor of old, the world teaches that no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Students are taught to rely upon the arm of flesh in the form of science, technology, or even laws and principles for the solutions to all the world's problems. It has become academic heresy to believe and practice that Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. As social problems are identified, Americans turn more and more to the schools to save them, be it racial prejudice, AIDS, from malnutrition to drug abuse, from teenage pregnancy to gang warfare. At the same time, any reference to God, the Ten Commandments, or Jesus Christ is being carefully purged from our school under the pretense that the Constitution requires it. Our students are allowed to read and write profanity, but they may not offer prayers. They can listen to music with the vilest of lyrics, but are not even exposed to George Washington's inaugural address or excerpts from Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin because they were too religious. Today's teachers receive more training, have better facilities, and quicker access to the latest curricular materials. They learn the latest practices, the newest theories, the most current information, and for the most part, they are remarkably dedicated and sincere. In spite of this, the moral decline of our society in nearly every category is more dramatic than ever. Too often, professional educators, fully aware of this moral slide, spend their labor for that which cannot satisfy. I'm reminded of the words of Thoreau, who pointed out that for every individual who is striking at the roots of evil, there are thousands hacking at the branches. I fear that most of what is published in education wouldn't make much difference, even if it were used at the grandest scale, because it doesn't address the most important issues. Moroni saw our day and warned us plainly that we must serve the God of this land, who is Jesus Christ, or we will ripen in iniquity, and when we are fully ripe, we will be swept off. I think that still applies. Whether or not it wants to hear it, the world is crying out for what we often take for granted. It most needs faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it may seem to want anything but this, there are yet many on this earth who are kept from the truth only because they know not where to find it. If the world needs bread, would we offer it a stone? Whatever else we give the world, if it doesn't ultimately lead them to Christ, how good could it be? In a world obsessed with appearances, it should be no surprise that many of us suffer from an academic bulimia. I used to. Toward the end of the semester or just before a test, I would binge on information, cramming in as much as possible into my brain. And then I would walk carefully, trying not to spill anything, to the testing center, only to purge my system into categories of A, B, C, D, or none of the above. Grades seem to dominate my life. But whatever else grades can measure, they cannot measure what is most important. A GPA is not an average of that which matters most. Even with the most conscientious effort to be fair and equitable, how the grades are given, they are often used to justify assigning people into a society divided into ranks based upon riches and their chances for learning. And whatever Christian justification can be given for them, I do know this, that if we allow our learning to be primarily motivated and dominated by grades, we will be serving the wrong master. If any of us were to die at the end of the semester, I don't think that St. Peter would ask to see our transcripts. He might ask, however, you've just had a semester at BYU, or two, or 12. How well have you used your time, talents, and energy to prepare yourself to serve the Lord? But Brother Richard, some of you may say, you aren't being realistic. Grades do matter. I have to play the game. Unless I focus on grades, I won't be able to keep my scholarship. I won't be admitted in the most prestigious graduate program, and I may not get the job that I need. The reality is, however, that you are not on this earth to maintain a scholarship, enter prestigious graduate programs, or beat someone else in the marketplace. You have a much higher standard. You are to please the Lord God Omnipotent. I promise you that if you please Him with an eye single to His glory, your life will not be without great opportunities. The Lord doesn't want you to shortchange your educational preparation. Your scholarship won't slack if you consecrate these preparations to Him as an offering. I doubt your GPA will even decrease when you seek to serve the real master. As Daniel of old, the world will see your good works, and from them they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. True accountability is to Him to whom someday we must all give an accounting. No mortal standard is high enough, no matter how rigorous it may be. Let me conclude with a parable. Once there was an army. It was strong, handsome, and fairly well trained. The soldiers knew their duty. They were assigned to be watchmen on the towers. They were to sound the alarm, to warn the people when the enemy approaches. But in times of relative peace, it isn't always easy to remain alert in such an assignment. To help spend the time, the soldiers often invented games to amuse themselves. These games required great skill. One game was particularly engrossing, and many soldiers became quite proficient in it. Someone suggested that they start a tournament to determine who in all the army was the best player. The tournament became the talk of the whole village, and even beyond. In fact, the game players from all over the land actually began to join the army so they could compete in the tournament. Each year, great honors were given to the champions. Parades were held in tribute to their achievements, and children dreamed of the day when they too could join the army to participate in the tournament. Of course, the enemy was not disappointed by the tournament's acquired popularity. He, in fact, was the one who proposed the competition in the first place. My brothers and sisters, we are the army of Zion. We can make a difference, but we must stay alert. And as watchmen on the tower, not be distracted by the games or purposes of the world. I bear you my witness that God cares about the way you think and what you are doing with the time that you spend at BYU. I pray you will consecrate it to Him. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.